Good morning.
Morning.
It is good to be here. Thanks for making your way in. The weather is cooperating on a Sunday morning. That's a wonderful thing. This winter has been challenging in that regard. Let me pray for us. God, we are your people. We are a people that have been set apart by you. We are a people that are discovering what it means to love you and to serve you, to engage the culture that you've placed us in. We are people that are discovering what it means to do relationships like you call us to, and to manage the challenges of life that are inevitably going to confront us. But God, so often we take our eyes off of you and we place it on our circumstances. We take our eyes off of the hope that you offer and we find ourselves in despair. God, may you be ever present. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your prodding. Thank you for your leading. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be gently and lovingly and tenderly led by you. God, may we see and even just consider the implications of that even during this morning's time together. In the precious name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. DNA of SBC. Who are we? And what does that mean for our future? It's just a question we're wrestling through together, and we're going to wrap this series up next week, and then we will launch into our Lent series, kind of in preparing ourselves for Easter the following week. And so looking forward to having a chance to kind of wrestle through that together and think about the implications of who Jesus is and what answers he offers us in life, especially when so much confusion and so much brokenness is so ever-present in our lives. Last week, we began this conversation by talking about the three words, Sparta Baptist Church, and we took on Sparta. And we said, if you think about our DNA, and our DNA, which is the DNA kind of establishes the genetic code. DNA is one of those things that gives direction to the genetic code and ultimately to an organism. And then ultimately, it's inherited by its parents. And we said last week that we're 164 years old. And we've had a lot that's been passed down to us as a church. And so we think about what does that mean for us going forward, and what does it mean for us to be Sparta Baptist Church in 2020? What an interesting opportunity we have. And so what we said last week is that part of it means that we are for Sparta. Hashtag for Sparta is what we said. And that is that we want to be a people that are in Sparta, not as in individuals that are outliers from or disconnected from, but that we are exiles, we are resident foreigners, we are ambassadors who are present in Sparta seeking the peace and the prosperity of this community. And that we want to invest ourselves and we want to sacrifice much to see shalom, the spread of full peace and prosperity, and ultimately the flourishing of all people in this community. And we said last week that there's a lot of things that we do in pursuit of that. That you see a lot of the outreach stuff that we do that is for the flourishing of this community. That programming that we run and the way that we operate and even the posture that we take in relationship to our community is all for Sparta, because we are here and we have a vested interest in what goes on in Sparta. And so this week I get to take on the second piece of our name, and that is Baptist. What does it mean that we are not just Sparta Baptist Church, but that we are Sparta Baptist Church? What are the implications of being Baptist? Baptist is a word that has a rich and a robust history. It's also a word that brings with it a great deal of baggage. And we find ourselves living in the tension of both of those two things. Having this rich and robust history of a group of people who have identified themselves and distinguished themselves in a lot of different ways. That being Baptist means something. And oftentimes we understand Baptist to mean those that believe in the preaching of the scriptures. Those that hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, that hold to certain doctrinal distinctives, that Baptist has a rich and a robust history. There's probably four topics that every time I talk about them from this position or in other environments where we do some teaching and work through stuff, there's probably four topics that have the most reactivity to them, maybe that provoke the biggest reactions, create the greatest controversies, and maybe raise the most tension. Here's the four. How our faith should intersect with our politics is always a controversial thing. How Jesus followers are called to engage issues related to racial and gender equality, privilege, social justice, affluence. How God's design and what is God's design and desire regarding our marriage, sexuality, gender, and sanctity of life. And the good, the bad, and the ugly related to denominationalism in the American church. Every time these subjects come up, these are the things that the greatest reaction is. Which is why, if I'm honest with you, it's why we tend to avoid them at all costs. In fact, it's why that we just want to keep the peace and maintain the status quo and steer clear of any controversy we possibly can. Because obviously that's what Jesus did and that's what the New Testament authors did, so that's what we want to do. We want to avoid talking about tough issues. We want to avoid being controversial. We want to avoid anything that might cause a reaction in a negative way. If you don't hear the sarcasm in my voice, you might be missing something. In fact, here's what we say. I believe that there should be no topic that's off limits in the church. In fact, I would say this, that the church should be the safest place to deal with some of the most difficult issues facing our world today. That the church should be the place where everything's on the table and we get to talk about any subject because God looks at his world in creation and says, there is not one square inch of that that I have no interest in redeeming. He literally looks at this world and says, I want to redeem every inch of creation. And if that's the case, then we as his co-laborers, we as his ambassadors, have a responsibility to consider the implications of the gospel and the flourishing of all people in all parts of the world, and to be willing to deal with any difficult subject matter that may arise in pursuit of that. So we find ourselves now facing this question of what does it mean that we are Sparta Baptist Church? A couple years ago, I was sitting in a room with a bunch of pastors, most of them of the Baptist denomination, and a question was asked of one of the pastors in the room. What kind of a pastor are you? How would you define yourself? What kind of a pastor are you? And I remember sitting in the room and I remember thinking, I don't think I've ever been asked that question. What kind of pastor are you? And so I started thinking, stuff to me that came to my mind is that I want to be known as, and I want to believe myself to be, a grace-based pastor. I want to be a gospel-driven pastor. I want to be a pastor that's confident in what he holds to, but that is inviting rather than imposing himself on others. I want to be a pastor that is encouraging and known as supportive. I want to be a pastor that is passionate about helping others experience the love of God and respond to his call on their lives. Those are the things that came to my mind when the question was asked, what kind of a pastor are you? The response then, as you would imagine, kind of caught me a little off guard. The response to the question of what kind of pastor are you was this: I am a fundamentalist, separatist, conservative Baptist pastor. I am a fundamentalist, separatist, conservative Baptist pastor, at which point there was a cheer in the room. Now, just because some of the words are hard to necessarily put our arms around, here's what it means to be a fundamentalist, or at least what it used to mean to be a fundamentalist, is that they held to what's called the five fundamentals of the faith: the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, that Christ paid the penalty for our sins and took the wrath of God on him, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the inerrancy of scriptures. That in its original manuscripts, what we've been given is something that is able to be trustworthy. Can I tell you that as a pastor, regardless of how you want to define me, those five fundamentals are absolutely crucial to who I believe myself to be and what I want to hold on to? That when it comes to issues like the deity of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is both God and man, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, and the inerrancy of scriptures, that we are unapologetic in holding on to those things. The problem is that as you are feeling in this moment, many of the words on that screen don't resonate like those things do. Many of the words on that screen have become words that are used to divide and words that have a great deal of baggage attached, and words that ultimately many people have a visceral reaction to. So I need your help for this morning, because we need to educate each other. I'm going to ask for you to consider three questions. I'm going to ask you to consider three questions. Actually, I'm going to make three statements. I should say it that way. I'm going to make three statements, and I want you, in the course of the next few minutes, if this statement is true of you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I understand. This is awkward. Look at your neighbor and say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I promise it's going to be okay. All right, so here we go. So here's what we know about Baptists. Believers' baptism by immersion is one of the distinctives of a Baptist. That we hold to the five solas: Scripture alone, Christ alone, the grace of God alone, for the glory of God alone, and faith alone. Those are the five solas. We hold to those things as Baptists. Strong biblical preaching. Belief in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. Autonomy of the local church is a big one. And oftentimes the separation of church and state comes up in these conversations. Now, I will tell you, it's interesting to me because I've sat on enough ordination councils, meaning guys that are being ordained to be in pastoral ministry in Baptist settings, where the argument became, well, what is Baptist theology? And in the room, it's often argued, well, that's not Baptist, that's not Baptist, that's not Baptist. And we've had to stop ordination services to establish what is it that we're actually arguing about. And it has grieved my spirit many, many times, because even the argument of what Baptist theology is something that is incredibly difficult for Baptist pastors to agree on. There's some irony in that, by the way. But here's three statements. Ready? Here's the first one. We are here at SBC because we were looking for a Baptist church. Would you raise your hand if that's true of you? We landed at SBC partially or primarily because we were looking for a Baptist church. Raise your hand if you would. Okay, that's awesome. Thank you. Because there's certain expectations that come with, there are certain things that we know we can rely on in Baptist settings. That's a different one, ready? Actually, we were hesitant to consider SBC because it is a Baptist church. Is that true of you? Would you raise your hand? See, we've got this tension. For some, Baptist has a rich heritage, and there's certain expectations that come with it that are comforting and that give us confidence. And for others, because of the baggage attached, it gets in the way of that. Here's some of the last couple of years, as I've talked to some of you, here's some of the things that have been said to you when you said you went to a Baptist church. We've had these conversations. I wrote some of these down over the last couple of years. Ready? One of them, Ben and I were actually at a meeting together, and a woman and I were talking with a woman, and she said this to both Ben and I. I had to leave the Baptist church because all I was taught was what not to do and what to separate myself from. I felt like I was missing out on too much. Interesting. Just recently, somebody said this, that they were talking to somebody, and they said, Baptists are the ones that believe that sex is bad, or at least a necessary evil. Baptists are the ones that hate anyone that's LGBTQ, are disrespectful of women, think you are morally superior to everyone else, and can't stand Catholics. Another statement that one of you has shared with me. Baptists are the people that think that they are the only, that they have a monopoly on truth and believe that everyone else is going to heaven. Or excuse me, that everyone else is going to hell because they're the only ones going to heaven. Another statement. I could never go to a Baptist church because they are all too self-righteous and arrogant. They just don't care about anybody but themselves. And most recently, you go to a Baptist church, you're the ones on a mountain while everyone else is going to hell. Oh, can I just tell you that grieves me? Third statement, ready? If this is true of you, raise your hand. You have had to find a way in conversation with somebody to say something like this. SBC isn't a typical Baptist church. Raise your hand. Raise your hands one more time. look around the room for a second. On the one hand, that excites me. On the other hand, that grieves my spirit because of the baggage and the reputation that Baptist brings with it. They've done some really interesting research on this. They actually asked thousands of people, and it's a reputable organization, Tom Rainer's organization, who's a researcher. He put it out there and said, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the name Baptist? Here's the list that was given of the top 20-ish things. Legalism, potlucks, immersion baptism. I'm telling you the truth. Immersion baptism, John the Baptist, because he's the one who founded us. No, not really. Traditional, biblical authority, outdated, politically partisan, boring, conservative, theologically sound, anti-LGBTQ, fundamentalism, hymns, suits and ties, missions, fighting, Republican, inerrancy of Scripture, business meetings, men only, eternal security, angry, biblical preaching, anti-alcohol, and anti-dancing. Go to the next slide for me, Jake. Can we just take a moment and grieve? This isn't about guilt. This is about grief. And I would tell you that unfortunately, over 164 years, while I want to believe certain things about who we are as a church, we are not innocent of some of these negative connotations. What does it really mean for us to be Baptist? What does it mean for us to be Baptist when so much of being Baptist is affiliated with stuff like legalism and being politically partisan and fighting, being Republican, men only, and anti all of these different things? What does it mean for us to be Baptist? What are the implications of that as part of our name? I want to dive into Scripture for a few minutes because I think Scripture gives us some perspective on this. As you can imagine, and maybe this would surprise you, that tribalism, factions, and even early tinges of denominationalism surfaced in the New Testament. In the early church, factions, tribalism, those things that distinguish us, that set us apart from each other, and even those early tinges of denominationalism show up in the New Testament. And Paul particularly writes in response to some of these things. In Ephesus, we know that there was some significant disconnects between people, and there was some partisanship that was showing up, and there was some factions, and there was some significant tribalism that was surfacing. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 4, in reflection of the gospel, because that's what he does in the first three chapters of Ephesians, is here's the implications of the gospel and who we are in Christ. He says this in Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. He's responding here to some of the stuff that has been going on in the culture, but also had leaked into the church. Be humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But in each one of us, grace has been given to Christ, as Christ apportioned it. I am so grateful for Paul's willingness to take this on directly and to say, stop and understand something very clearly. There is one God and there is one faith. Oftentimes he'll argue there's one gospel, one baptism, one Father, God and Father of all. That Paul's response to that partisanship, that sense of disconnectedness, that tribalism, that we all gravitate towards people that think like us, believe like us, even look like us, that we all have a propensity to move in that direction, that his response is, stop it. In Ephesians 2, he declares that there has been whatever separated us has been torn down by the blood of Christ, and that we are now one in light of those things. And he reminds them, whatever distinguishes you, what brings you together is bigger and more significant. Another place where we see this is in Corinth, and he has this dynamic relationship with the church of Corinth, where Paul is spent a year and a half there, and he spends time writing back to them. We said before, he writes back to them actually four different times. And part of the reason why he writes is because he hears reports about the church, and he hears directly from the church concerns, criticisms, frustrations with those within the church. And one of the things that he hears is that there is a little bit of a denominationalism that's starting to take hold within the church. And there's these factions that are starting to break apart, identifying themselves distinctively from one another. And he writes in 1 Corinthians going directly after that. And it is fascinating the way he takes this on. He says this in 1 Corinthians 3 in reaction to some of that tribalism and some of that denominationalism that's starting to surface. He says, for when one says, I follow Paul, one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. You have two church leaders, and Paul had been there for a while, and Apollos was a leader within the church, and there's this distinction between the two. Well, I'm a follower of Paul. I take Paul as the one that I should listen to. And somebody else says, no, I'm of Apollos, and these groups started to form around these personalities. I'm really glad in 21st century America, we don't have groups that form around personalities anymore. It's been said so well that the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. I have a role in this process, Apollos has a role in this process, but neither one of us can actually produce the outcomes. Only God can do it. And so to so quickly define yourself by or tie yourself to a personality or to some other lesser important thing is a problem. He goes on in verse 7, he says this, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. I love Paul's honesty, right? He says, I ain't anything, and neither is Apollos. He didn't say ain't, because that's not appropriate English, but. But only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. What's the one purpose of all of us working towards one mission, towards one goal? And they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. That who's Apollos and who's Paul? Both of them are simply servants. Both of them people that are called to lead and to invest. But ultimately, God is the one who provides the increase. Neither one of us are anything. And ultimately, we have one purpose. We are co-laborers with the work that God is doing. While there are certain things that will distinguish us, and there are certain things that we unapologetically hold to, can I simply say this? Anything other than the work of Christ, anything other than gospel ministry, we need to hold with an open hand. Because at the end of the day, it is not worth dividing over. There are distinctives. And we have distinctives of the church, and we are unapologetic in the things that we hold on to. But Paul's response to the factions that we're forming is to say, stop it and remember who you are, remember who we are in relationship to you, and understand what the ministry and the mission really is. Now, here's the problem. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes further in this conversation. And he actually takes on this whole argument about, well, I'm free and I have my rights and I should do it the way that I want to do it and I can distinguish and I can identify myself however I want to. Paul goes, yep, that's true. except that if you really understand who Christ is and his mission, there's something far more valuable than that. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, he goes after this whole conversation. He says, as Jesus followers, your job is to never use your rights or your privileges for your own personal gain. And he makes this case and he says, there's two things you'll do. If you don't do it well, you'll do two things. Number one, you will cause a younger brother or a weaker brother to stumble and fall. And number two, you will create obstacles of those that need to trust in Christ. You will get in the way of the gospel message permeating this culture, and you will cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble if you leverage your freedom and your privileges the wrong way. I'll get to the text in a second, but just can I just stop for this moment? As an American culture, as Christians, as Jesus followers, that singular truth has never been more true than it is today. That when we leverage our rights and our freedoms and our privileges the wrong way, for in a self-serving way, we get in the way of what God is trying to accomplish in and through us. And Paul takes this on directly. In fact, he kind of culminates this whole thing, not by contextualizing the message, but by contextualizing himself and saying, no, listen, you need to understand, here's how I view my role in this. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 9. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone. While I have rights and I have freedoms, I've made myself a slave to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul says, here's the deal. Whatever privileges, whatever rights, whatever freedoms that I possess in Christ, and as a Roman citizen, all of those things need to be leveraged so that I have the greatest opportunity to reach the most number of people. That my job is to take my privileges, to take my rights, to take my freedoms, and subject them to the needs of another so that I can most effectively accomplish the work of the gospel. Why? Go to the next slide for me. To win as many as possible, to win the Jews, so as to win those under the law, so as to win those not having the law, to win the weak, so that by all possible means I might save some, that I may share in its blessings. Paul's direct response to tribalism, to these factions that are growing, is to say, first of all, stop identifying yourself with that personality and understand who it is that you are and what the mission is. And number two, as an example of that, let me just tell you how I've operated in my ministry. Because I've been willing to leverage every ounce of my freedoms, of my privilege, for the sake of advancing the gospel in every context I've found myself in. Which means I'm unwilling to simply identify myself with one group and identify a separate group as the other. We find ourselves in a unique place in history, in a unique place in American society, where we have distinctives and we hold to certain distinctives. And yet if we're not careful with our labels, and if we're not careful with how we identify ourselves, we have the potential to get in the way of the work of the gospel. We have to be incredibly cautious about that. Here's what I know. There is an epidemic in the American church, and it's happening in two ways. There's an epidemic in our churches. One of them is this, that the research behind churches that are over 100 years old, that there is an epidemic of so many of them, the lion's share of churches over 100 years old, that are leaving orthodoxy, leaving the distinctives of the Christian faith, and they're doing it in droves. And they're doing it because they want to be on the right side of history. They're doing it because they want to somehow be more relevant in this culture. They're doing it for a host of reasons, but churches that are over 100 years old are saying, we're going to go a different direction and not hold on to the distinctives of the faith as I've defined already. That's happening. The other thing that's happening is that those 35 and younger, the millennials and what's called the Mosaics, the Gen Zs, the IYs, whatever label you want to give them, that they are also leaving the church in droves. That they are stepping away from the church and saying, what's the point? Why should we care? Why is church even relevant? And is the gospel message even good? Now, here's the crazy thing. This is not happening in a vacuum. We know what's happening, and we know why, and we're hearing from them why. Here's some of the reasons that they're giving for why they're abandoning the church, and many of them ultimately the Christian faith. They say stuff like this. In the churches, especially what has commonly been identified as fundamentalist conservative churches, they would say this, that what is opposed is greater than what is pursued. That what is opposed, they proclaim more than what they're actually pursuing. They say partisanship and denominationalism are prioritized over purpose and diversity. They're saying that labels are used to divide more than they're used to unify. That importance and impact are celebrated over faithful presence and influence. Criticism is valued more than curiosity and contribution. And control and certainty are deemed more important than mystery and risk. Whatever you want to argue, whatever pushback you may have, can I simply suggest to you that this is something we need to be skillful and wise in how we respond to? Can I simply tell you that stereotypes don't happen in a vacuum? That labels aren't given just because? That there are things that happen, and particularly when you have those within the churches wrestling through these things, that this stuff should grieve our spirit. Have we been known more for what we've been opposed to than what we're actually pursuing? We're guilty. Has partisanship and denominationalism been prioritized over the purpose and the diversity of the kingdom? Often. Have labels been used to separate us from other people more than it is to unify us under Christ? Yeah. Has the need to feel important and have an impact been celebrated over just having a faithful presence and leveraging the influence that God gives us? Yeah, sometimes. Is being critical of another group of people been more important to us than being curious about why and how they operate and then having desire to have a contribution to society in general? And does the need for control and being certain about certain things, is that oftentimes deemed more important than the mystery of God and the willingness to take certain risks where we can't control the outcomes? I'll just be honest with you and tell you, some of the accusations that are being levied at the church, we're guilty of. And we have a responsibility to walk in response to that. And the question we've got to ask at 2020, and there's no agenda in what I'm about to say, but here's the question. Does having the name Baptist help us or hurt us accomplish our mission in 2020 and beyond? Does it help us or hurt us? And in what ways does it help us or hurt us? Because there's a very real tension that we're being challenged by in our context right now. And let me just kind of walk you through the tension. We're walking through the tension of who we have been and who we're becoming as a church. We're navigating that tension right now. We're navigating the tension of who we can keep and who we'll be able to reach. We're navigating the tension of those whose eternal destinies are secure and those whose eternal destinies are in jeopardy. We're navigating that tension right now. We're navigating the tension of who we are and who we will be. And we're navigating the tension of our world as it has been versus our world as it is becoming. We're navigating that tension. And here's the deal. We can't let go of either side. We cannot let go of the side that says, here's who we've been, because we have 164 years of history that we stand on the shoulders of, and that baton has been passed to us. That's who we've been. But we also can't let go of the question, who are we becoming and what does that mean for us today? We can't let go of the tension of who are we now versus who it is that we need to become going forward. We can't let go of the tension of that we are a church of people whose eternal destinies are secure, that they know who Christ is, and that we want to equip and empower believers to live out their faith while we still ask the question, what about those whose eternal destinies are not secure and on their way to hell? And do we care as much about them? That's the question we've got to answer. And it's a tension that we've got to sit in the struggle with. The term that comes up to me oftentimes in my own head is this term threshold. Threshold is, you know, you cross a threshold and you go into a store, you cross a threshold and you get onto a train. There's a threshold. There's something that you're crossing a gap. There's something where there's a separation and you have to step over that to cross the threshold. And the question that I always ask as a pastor is, whose responsibility is it to cross the threshold when it comes to the church? Whose responsibility is it to cross the threshold? Is it the church's job to wait for people that don't know Christ and have no interest in Christ to cross the threshold so that they can be experience the love of God in certain contexts? Or is it the people of God whose responsibility is to cross the threshold in pursuit of those who do not know Christ? Whose job is it to cross the threshold? Because here's how it makes a difference. If we're comfortable with who we are and we're comfortable with how things go and we're comfortable with how I identify myself, then my point is I'm just going to wait for, if people want to cross that threshold and they're interested and they're curious, then they can come, and if they come, great. Because I know who I am and we're comfortable with who we are. Versus, what if who we are and how we identify ourselves and the tension that we sit in forces us to go beyond the threshold and find ways to more successfully reach those individuals who do not know Christ? Whose responsibility is it to cross the threshold? It's a simple question, but it has a very difficult set of answers to it. So the question that I'm asking in my head is, how does the name Baptist influence our ability to reach those who are far from God, whose eternal destinies are at stake, who have been wounded by legalistic churches, whose past negative experiences have existed within Baptist churches that they were a part of, that they have a need to belong before they will ever believe or become, that they're curious about Jesus but are cynical towards the church, that they need reassurances before they will ever cross the threshold. Those that connect all Baptists with the sexual abuse scandals that have been part of the media coverage the last couple of years. And those that equate Baptists with patriarchy and chauvinism. How does the Baptist name help us or hurt us in pursuit of that group of people? Those that are far from God, those whose eternal destinies are at stake, who have been wounded by legalistic churches, have passed negative experiences with Baptist churches, need reassurances, connect us with some stuff that's going on that Baptist churches can be caught up in, and equate Baptists with things that absolutely should not be part of our culture. So the question becomes, for who do we exist? What are we seeking to accomplish together? What is the faith of the next generation worth to us? What are we currently doing that is stifling that faith? And what are we willing to sacrifice to empower that faith? I alluded to this last week. I'm going to kind of call our attention to it now. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul kind of clarifies again the importance of what it is that we're doing and why. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves." I could spend the next 2 years of my life simply focusing on that one section of Scripture right there, that Christ's love compels me because I am convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. We've all died in Christ, and he died for all, and those who live should no longer live for themselves. I could spend the next 2 years trying to figure out what does it mean that I don't live for myself, and I would not exhaust the meaning of that one phrase. That I should no longer live for myself, but for him who died for them and who was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is come. And there is this movement here where the old is going and the new is coming. So we sit in the tension of that, by the way. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you know what reconciling is in the scriptures? Here's what it means. Reconciling here means this: to take two things that do not fit together and find a way for them to fit into one another. The two things that do not have the right to fit together, should not fit together, and find a way to bring them together. I've caused a lot of damage on vehicles and on construction projects doing exactly that, and I was unsuccessful. And I've called Brent and said, hey, come help me, please. What God did to reconcile us is he took us from who we were and something that could never be reconciled to him, and he got rid of all of the baggage, all of the static, all of the obstacles, and invited us to come into relationship with him and made it possible for us to do that, even though there's no way we should have been able to be connected to him. He provided a way for that to happen. And then he says to us, now I give you the same ministry. Go as ambassadors in the ministry of reconciliation. Go inviting people, clearing away every obstacle so that they can encounter the love of God. Man, what an incredible mission we've been given. Pastor Ben's going to kind of carry that forward next week as we close out this series. And so what I'm going to suggest is this: if we're going to be successful in meeting the challenges of our changing culture and continuing to advance the ministry of reconciliation, we got to do three things. We got to do four things. I would say this. I'm going to use an acrostic. I don't do this much, but I just felt like as I was putting it together, it made sense. The first thing we got to do is we got to learn. If we're going to do this well, we got to learn what does it mean to listen to what people are saying and the concerns that they have and what the next generation is. Here's what we know as a leadership. If we're going to reach the next generation, it's not our ideas that are going to reach the next generation. The ideas for reaching the next generation need to come from that generation. Did you hear me? What we know as leaders is my way of reaching the next generation cannot come from me. It has to come from the generation that exists within the group of people that we're trying to reach. So how do we do this? How do we learn the concerns, the frustrations, and listen well to those concerns? The second is that we got to engage. We got to draw close. We got to invite people into relationship. We got to be willing to have tough, difficult, strategic conversations. And we've got to be willing to engage this in a way that is not defensive, that is not insecure, that is not, I have my preferences, I want you to espouse my preferences. No, it's willing to say, no, I want to engage you at the level that you are and figure out how do we have meaningful dialogue about what it looks like to be ministers of reconciliation together. The third, we need to accommodate. I did not say assimilate. I did not say drop our distinctives. I said we need to accommodate to the degree that we can accommodate. That we need to go as far as we can without breaking. That we need to be willing to say, how far are we willing to go for the sake of the next generation? What changes are we willing to make? What sacrifices are we willing to make? What are we willing to surrender to give up for the sake of the next generation? And the last is we got to defer. We got to be willing to say, you know what? I have my preferences. I have my rights. I have my freedoms. But if it means reaching the next generation, I'm going to defer. And I'm going to find a way to defer in such a way where they know that I care more about them than I know them. I do my personal rights. That I'm willing to give whatever I can and surrender that and defer to them and find joy in allowing them to experience the grace and the love of Jesus, even while it may not look the way that I would prefer it to look. If we're going to be ministers of reconciliation in a culture that is so confused and so broken and so dark, we've got to be willing to learn and not assume we got it all figured out. We've got to be willing to engage and not create unnecessary separations. We got to accommodate at the level that we can, and then we got to defer for the sake of the gospel. May that be our mission, and ultimately that's what it means for us to be a distinctly Baptist church. Would you stand as we close out our time together singing one of my favorite songs, Waymaker, that yes, there are challenges, yes, there are obstacles, but he is indeed the Waymaker. And we want to embrace that reality, and we want to claim that truth unapologetically.